Looking forward to our time in the Word this morning here in Acts chapter 1. As we do so, let's pray for the Lord's guidance and His help. Father, thank you for your Word. We pray now that you would lead us in it by your Spirit for our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, things have been quite exciting lately for our family. We've been blessed with the birth of little Lily, our new granddaughter, which really seems strange sound to my ears still yet, because I know I don't look old enough. We don't look old enough, and that's true. But regardless of how young and amazing we look, we're officially grandparents, and that's something new, and it's been such a huge blessing. Do you want to see her? Let's just take a look at her real quick. Isn't she pretty? You know? Pretty sweet. But yeah, what a blessing she is to us, and really thankful.
And God's direct command to...
You know, one of the great things about being a grandparent, I guess, is that you can just show up when the baby arrives, right? And you can do your thing and then hand the baby back. And that's been a unique experience and one we're really thankful for. But you know, all that, when you think about the birth of a child, you think about a pregnancy and what all that entails, it's the culmination, a birth, the arrival of a child is the culmination of quite a process. Now, I'm not going to get into all the nitty-gritty, but you think about all that's involved from conception to birth as this child is knit together in a womb, prepared for life outside the womb. I mean, it's truly a miraculous work of the Lord as He does that creative work, preparing that child to be born. Well, here in the book of Acts, we're looking in these first early chapters at a birth. Not the birth of a child, not the arrival of another Messiah or something like that. No, we are seeing what is unfolding here in these early chapters is the birth of the church. And, you know, if we were to think about it from that perspective here in these early chapters, we're going to see that Acts chapter 1 is really these final weeks before delivery, if you will. It's that final trimester and things are about to happen. Here in Acts chapter 1, we're going to see in verses in our text today, a 12th disciple is chosen to replace Judas. And we're going to see why that's here and why that's important and necessary to see. Acts chapter 2, as we'll see later, the Holy Spirit comes and descends upon God's people at Pentecost. And then later in chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon, and some 3,000 people respond and are saved and brought into the church, the people of God. And the church really is birthed at that point more formally and officially, as we'll see it continue on throughout the book of Acts. But before we get to all of that, we have Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, which is really some things that are being put into place before the Spirit of God comes, before the church is officially birthed and begins multiplying throughout the region and through the ends of the earth. Our text today is really a transition passage of sorts. It gives us some important details of what's going on in the lives of the disciples during that significant time. During that time between these events of Jesus' ascension, as Jesus has now gone back to heaven, and Pentecost. So Jesus has returned to heaven. Pentecost hasn't happened yet. The Spirit of God hasn't come upon the people of God. And so we're in that in-between time. And the disciples are there in Jerusalem awaiting. And so it's important that we look at this passage, because here in this passage, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, remember the Gospel of Luke, same guy, Luke part 2 is the book of Acts. And so Luke is underscoring really here the identity of God's people as he prepares them to be this newly formed community that advances the gospel and makes disciples to the ends of the earth. Here in these verses that we have this morning, we're going to see four observations about this newly formed community. Four things that just are reflective in their own experience in life as they do life together even. As they wait for the promise of God's Spirit to come and empower them for mission, we're going to get a snapshot, if you will, of what they're doing and what's important about them during this time. And I think it's important to take note of these things because they give us this picture of these essential elements that are characterizing God's people in community together. And whether it's these early believers here in Acts or whether it's us here today so many years later, what we see here is these essential things taking place in Christian community that prepares them for missional impact in the world. And I think these things are, things that we ought to see in our lives today, individually, collectively, corporately, together. And I think that it's something instructive for us this morning. We're going to walk through these four things with you. Number one, what do we see about this early community of believers? Number one, we see that it's a community that's devoted to prayer. We see it's a community that's devoted to prayer. And we see that in these first few verses, in verses 12 through 14. The disciples, if you go back to Luke chapter 24, verse 49, the disciples had been instructed by Jesus to do what? To go back to Jerusalem and wait. Well, that's what they're doing. Look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, and which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. It wasn't that far, about 3/4 mile maybe. And so they make their way back down off the mount, and they're back in Jerusalem in an upper room waiting. They're not just waiting idly. They're active. They're doing something, as we see here. And so you notice that they're back here in Jerusalem, and each of the apostles are named, which reminds us of an event that took place just prior. If you notice there, we see that it's Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Well, you'll notice there in the naming of these apostles that there's 11 of them, not 12. There's 12 apostles originally. And it reminds us that there's one missing, and there's a reason he's missing. His name is Judas Iscariot, and he was the one that ultimately betrayed Jesus and sold him out, leading to Jesus' arrest. We'll come back to that in a moment. We're also told that along with these apostles are others. They're joined by the women and multiple women there who would have been disciples and walking with Jesus and following him. Also Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers are present. So it's a larger group than just the 12, just the 11 apostles, but we see that they're gathered there together. Notice what it says, that they are together. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So you have this group of these early disciples who have returned to Jerusalem as Jesus instructed them. They're back in Jerusalem waiting for the promised Holy Spirit to come upon them, and they are with one accord praying. What a picture this is of this early Christian community, these men and women who were close to Jesus, now gathered together, united in prayer, anticipating the promise that God had made them. It's quite instructive to us, I think. You just get a picture here of what they're doing. I think it's helpful and quite instructive because they're not scrambling around frantic. They were doing that earlier, but they're not now. And so they've had this encounters with Jesus after his resurrection, before his ascension. And so Jesus has settled them down a bit. And they're back in Jerusalem. They're not frantically scrambling. They didn't go back to what they used to do. No, they returned in obedience to Jesus' commands, his instructions. They're gathering together, seeking after God. One of the things that you're going to notice as we make our way through the book of Acts, especially around important markers of God's missional activity, his redemptive activity, as it continues to unfold, one of the things you're going to see often is the mention of prayer. There's a lot of praying that happens among the disciples in the early church. Think about that. This is the first picture that we have of these early believers post-Jesus, meaning after Jesus ascended back to heaven, right? It's a gathered community united in prayer, anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises. That's what they're doing. You know, one of the things that we say here at Redeeming Grace, one of our core values even that we claim is that of dependent prayer. We did a whole series on it back in the spring, I think. right? We talk about the priority of prayer, of dependent prayer. And in our little descriptor, we even talk about it. We say we put a high value on prayer. We recognize our church's desperate need for God to guide, equip, and empower us to love Him, to love others, and to make disciples of Christ. Prayer is a means of humility and submission before God. It allows us to follow Him, and it's essential to carry out our ministry as a church. That's exactly what we see these early believers doing, with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. You know, it's always a good thing to evaluate whether we're living up to what we say we value, right? Just think individually and corporately of our prayer, the rhythms of prayer in our life. What does that look like? I think the thing that we're going to see throughout the book of Acts is that if we are going to be effective in ministry, if we're going to be fruitful in making disciples and advancing the purposes of God in the world, then we must be a people, that we must be a community of believers who are devoted to prayer. Now, we're not told the content of what they were praying in this exact instance, but we can imagine much of what they were praying about was with a sense of anticipation of what God was about to do as He sends His Spirit. They didn't understand what all that was going to mean for them. But Jesus had told them to go back and wait, and that's what they're doing, and so they're praying. Lord, we're waiting, we're anticipating, we're looking to what You've promised us. I wonder if we pray like that. Do we pray with that same sense of anticipation and hope and confidence, looking to the Lord, leaning upon Him, trusting that He's going to give us what He's promised? Do we pray with that same sense of hope? Do we pray with a humbled sense of anticipation of God's promises that will be brought to bear in our lives and in the world as well? You think about how you pray. Do you pray like that? Do you pray like that in your own heart, in your own life, for your own sake? Do you pray that way for your family? You pray that way for your church, our nation, the world? Are you seeking the Lord with that sense of anticipation and hope? Are we joining together collectively as God's people with one accord, devoting ourselves to prayer with the hope of God grounding those prayers? Well, that's exactly what we see here is this community that's devoted to prayer. And I just think about it in my own life we say this all the time as Christians, right? It's a common prayer request. You've heard me say that before. It's a common prayer request we get. Is I need to pray more. I struggle with my prayer life, right? Well, and I don't know why we do, because that's the easiest thing we can do, right? We don't have to go to a special place or to go out of our way to pray. We can be praying as we're going. You know, we have constant access, praise be to God, because of Christ. And yet we're called to pray, and yet we often forsake it. We see that this was a community that was devoted to prayer, which should be an encouragement to each and every one of us as well. Number two, the second thing that you see is that it was a community committed to the Scripture. You pick up in verse 15 and down through verse 20, and we see that is exemplified for us here in Peter as he stands up among these believers. Now, you think about if you go back to the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you read just the story of Jesus' earthly ministry, and you track along with the disciples as they followed along with Christ, they've gone through quite a lot in just a short amount of time. Like, it's been a jam-packed 3 years, and it's been a crazy few weeks for them. Like, you're talking about a roller coaster of emotion. They've been through it. And I'm sure that as they're back now in Jerusalem, and as things have kind of started to settle down, you know, after some major event in life, whether it's a tragic event or whether it's some celebration, after that's kind of come and gone and the dust begins to settle and normal begins to come back upon our schedules and on all of that, we have time to think, don't we? We have time. That's when we're starting to think about things and process things. And I'm sure that as the disciples were now back in Jerusalem, as they're praying and as they're waiting upon the Lord, that there's still a little bit of shock as they look around the room and know it's just right there kind of elephant in the room, right? Judas is not here, right? As they gathered there, knowing that there's only 11 of them, Judas, not to be confused with the Judas that's mentioned here in verse 13, Judas Iscariot, he was one of the OG 12, right? He was one of the original apostles. But we know he betrays Jesus. He took a bribe from the religious leaders, and he sells Jesus out, which results in Jesus' arrest and ultimately his crucifixion. A short time later, Judas just is filled with remorse. He's just guilt-ridden. And what we're told in the scripture is that he goes out and he hangs himself. And we see here this gruesome description of what that also included in this man's life. And I'm sure that as these apostles are sitting there, that they're still feeling that. So Peter takes charge, right? You see that in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was all about 120. So the brothers and sisters that were gathered there, these 120, Peter stands up and he begins to speak to them. He gives his first speech here that we have recorded in Acts. He has several. And notice how he begins. He says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. That's the first thing he says. He doesn't say, brothers, I know things have been hard. I know we've been through a lot together. The first thing he says is, the scripture had to be fulfilled. What is he doing? He's taking these disciples who were probably still reeling with all kinds of emotion and thought and processing and trying to get their frame of mind back together, and he takes them and he grounds them squarely upon the authority of the Bible. He brings them back to the scripture, and he takes them to the scripture to help them process something that was really awful. As he does that, I want you to notice a couple of things he does for them. Number one, as he takes them back to the scripture, he helps to present for them, to give them an established confidence. He takes them back to the scripture. Let me just read verse 16. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So there you have a kind of a description of inspiration, that it was the Spirit of God who came upon individuals at particular times to write certain scripture. And here it's a reference to David, who wrote a good amount of the Psalms. And as we're going to see, he quotes two Psalms here. So he says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted to share in this ministry. Jesus picked him and said, you're in this with us. Then it goes on and talks about how this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of the field and all his bowels gushed out. It's just this gruesome description of his end when he hangs himself, and this very gruesome scene unfolds as he died. And then he goes on and says, it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Reference there to this field of blood. And look at verse 20. He says, all this happened. Scripture had to be fulfilled, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Just two quick verses, if you will, from one from Psalm 69, verse 25, and one from Psalm 109, verse 8. He points them back to Scripture, and he's helping them understand that this betrayal, this betrayal that Judas is known for, and his death even, were a terribly tragic, dark moment kind of a stain on the disciples, if you will. But what we're being told here is that it was somewhat necessary. He points them to Scripture, a text with divine authority, spoken by the Holy Spirit, we're told in verse 16. And he shows them that this whole thing with Judas was not some random event. Jesus didn't make a mistake. Judas didn't take God by surprise. Right? Sometimes I think we think that about ourselves, don't we? Lord, you sure about me? Right? I don't think there's a situation here where we're questioning Jesus' judgment. Like, you thought he would have known better than that, right? But he takes them to this text and he shows them. He quotes these two psalms. Psalm 69, verse 25 is a text that reminds us that those who defy God and stand as his enemy will be held accountable. That's what that psalm is talking about. And Peter is applying it now to Judas. The gruesome death that's detailed here for us is somewhat of a shock factor to show us the seriousness of how God takes our commitment to him. And we see that Judas was clearly judged for the wickedness that he exhibited, that he demonstrated, which is just a reminder to us, by the way, kind of a just backdrop point, is that it proves that those who stand in opposition to God will be judged accordingly. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who rejects God or who defies God will meet this gruesome end like Judas, at least here on this side of eternity. But it does reveal that there are consequences for standing in opposition to the Lord and his purposes. Maybe you find yourself today in similar light. When I'm talking about Judas, we're talking about a man who was defying God and his purposes for his own selfishness and his own greed. Maybe you find yourself in that situation today, not so much as an outward act of defiance like Judas, which was very explicit. Maybe it's more subtle. Maybe those acts of defiance are just little corners of your heart demonstrated in small acts of rebellion or perhaps even questioning and disregarding God's word. Friend, let this be a reminder that those small acts of defiance that we have internally only compound to larger ones later. I remind you that Judas was an insider. He was an apostle. He walked with Jesus. He saw the miracles. He heard Jesus teach. Like he was in the upper room before his death. And he still sold him out. You may have grown up in the church and you may have a good knowledge of Scripture, may even serve in various ways. But let this be a reminder to us that none of us are beyond selling Jesus out. Peter is bringing them back to ground them in the truth of God's word, as awful of a situation as this was in this betrayal and death. Could be that maybe some of you are here today and that defiance that we're speaking of this morning, maybe you've never trusted Jesus, maybe you've never followed Christ. And that's really the condition that we're all born into in this world. As we enter this world, we're kind of born into a default mode of defiance. And that's all of our story at some degree, right? All of us are born into this world defying the true and living God. Maybe that's your story this morning. You've always defied him. You've never committed yourself to follow him. Maybe that's overt. Maybe that's explicit. Maybe that's like deliberate. You're just not convinced of the claims of Scripture. And you continue to resist it. You continue to stand opposed to it. Maybe that's more, maybe not as explicit. Maybe it's like still wrestling with things. But the reality is that defiance is there. Friend, let me just remind us all this morning, whether you're in Christ or not, opposition to God always ends badly. It's just an encouragement to us to turn from that sinful defiance and embrace Christ. This Jesus who came and gave himself for our sake, he lived perfectly. He died sacrificially. He rose triumphantly. And he's ascended back into heaven, and he's coming again one day victoriously. Friends, it is through him and through what he has done in his life and in his death as he dies for sinners that your sin can be forgiven and cleansed if you would simply put your hope and trust in him. If you would believe in him, if you would seek and put your trust in him and trust that what he has done is sufficient to reconcile you to God, then he will adopt you as his own and forgive you of all your sins. He will cleanse you, and he will make you right with God. That is the hope that we have in Jesus. Not only do we see that Peter helps give this established confidence, pointing them back to Scripture, we see that he also is supplying a needed encouragement. These two really go together. While this text does kind of assure us of God's justice, we're also assured here that, and I've said it earlier, that Jesus did not make a mistake in choosing Judas. It came about as part of God's mysterious providence. Judas's betrayal was a blow to this close band of disciples, for sure. And what Peter's doing here is it goes back to the Scripture. He's encouraging them that no matter how bad things seemed, God's plan was not impacted. And so in these two psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it, is a reference to judgment. But then also a reference to replacement. Let another take his office. Peter goes to the Scriptures and says there's a need now to replace Judas. He went his own way. You know, I think this need for encouragement is something we need, right? They were in need of this encouragement. And simply to say that bad things, evil things, while permitted by the Lord, cannot ultimately undo God's purposes. And as such, the Lord and his purposes can be trusted, even when it seems that evil throws a wrench into things. It's that truth that I think sustains us through all kinds of scenarios. That's why I don't get all hot and bothered during an election season. They're all bad. Like I get amazed at some of Christians, some of you in this room even, that just go all berserk on social media thinking the world's coming to an end. All this evil, it is evil. We live in an evil world. We live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world. It's true. But even evil cannot hinder or thwart the purposes of God. So when things go south relationally or culturally or politically or economically, God's purposes can still be trusted. God's plan continues on. God's purposes continue unhindered by what's going on in the church or outside of the church for that matter. His ways will prevail, and we can always be encouraged by that. And that is what Peter is encouraging these disciples with here. Listen, Judas sold Jesus out and he got what was coming for him. But the Scripture had to be fulfilled. And it's just that reference there that it's just a reminder that not even the most wicked of actions can hinder the plans and purposes of God. That's why Peter opens the Bible for these disciples and points them back to Scripture. Listen, we need our confidence undergirded by what God has said, not by what circumstances seem. And that is a principle that I think would serve us all so well. Number three, we see that it's also a community that's reconstituted for mission. A big purpose of this text here is to describe the events and the process that took place to replace Judas. And Peter reminds us why Judas defected and seeks to bring encouragement, as we've seen, pointing them back to the scriptures, grounding them in what is true, by what God has said. But then they need to replace him. They need to do what Psalm 109, verse 8 says, as he quoted it here. So they now need to apply the scriptures. He's not just teaching them, he's helping them apply the scriptures now. And so that's what they do. They replace him. But, just before we jump into that, I think it's important that we ask why. Why did they need to replace him? Why couldn't they just play a man down? I mean, they do it in soccer and hockey, right? Why was it so necessary? Why would we have verses in inspired scripture that document and describe this replacement of this man gone rogue? Well, there's a few things we need to keep in mind here. Number one, the necessity of the 12. Look at verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. Look at what it says. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Must. It's necessary. It's not an option. It was necessary for Judas to be replaced because, partly, of the symbolic nature that the number 12 had. The 12 apostles symbolically recalls the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. 12 tribes of Israel was often a reference that spoke about the Old Covenant community, the people of God. The 12 apostles now represent this New Covenant community that is being established here, that becomes the people of God. And so the number 12 has a significance in identifying who the people of God are. It's a reflection back to these 12 tribes in the Old Testament, these 12 apostles now in the New. It would be through the witness of these 12 that this new community would emerge. We notice here that the requirement for those to meet this standard of apostleship is that it had to be someone to be a witness, an eyewitness to the resurrection. You see that there in these verses, verse 22. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And it needed to be someone that had been with them throughout the entirety of Jesus' ministry and seen Jesus die and seen him raised from the dead. Now, that quickly reduces the number of candidates, doesn't it? So two of them are put forward here. You see that, as we'll see in just a moment. Barsabbas, who was also called Joseph, called Barsabbas. He had all kinds of names, didn't he? I think that's why they went with Matthias. It's just one name, maybe. I don't know. Just kidding. So you basically have Justice and Matthias. Now, I think it's also important, before we get to the choosing here, to understand that the office of apostle was a temporary office. The word apostle, capital A, like as far as the office goes, the word itself in the ancient world was the same word used of secular officials that were commissioned to speak on behalf of the emperor or some really important person. So an apostle was someone that would speak with authority, representing the authority that they're speaking on behalf of. And so that's exactly what these 12 would do. They would speak with authority as they represented the Lord. But we know that this role would phase out because eventually there would be no one that would fit this requirement of eyewitness. Like the next generation, there's not going to be someone who saw the resurrection. And so this office served a significant purpose, albeit temporary. And so for now, In this season of Acts, this development of the church, we see that it was vital to have 12 apostles as this new covenant community emerges. So it was necessary for them to have 12. But also you see the clarity of the mission. As they sought to replace Judas, the emphasis was that his replacement must become with us a witness to his resurrection. It was necessary that this man was an eyewitness to the resurrection, but as such, he can continue to bear witness about it. You go back to chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus tells them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That's what they're waiting on. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all to the ends of the earth." That was their role. They were to be witnesses. And they could be witnesses because they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Again, these 12 would have a very unique role in the life and development of the church. They carried an authority to declare the truth about who Jesus was and is, his life, death, resurrection. And they could say all that they said, they could teach all that they taught as those who had authority because they were there. You know, the church follows in the steps of the apostles today, not as apostles ourselves in a formal sense, as they served, but we are dependent very much upon their authority and their testimony. That's why we have much of what we have in the New Testament, for example, because God inspired them to write much of what we see here as an authoritative record to guide us and to teach us in what is true and right. So we follow in the steps of the apostles today to have this record of witness. And so as the New Covenant community today, we carry on the task of bearing witness to the truth about Jesus, a truth that is centered upon the person and work of Jesus, a truth that is undergirded by the authority of the apostles and what they saw and what they taught. And that is what enables us to go forward today with pointing to the truth. The truth where we bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus through the authority and witness of these apostles. So this community is reconstituted through the selection of Judas as they are now whole again, if you will, and they move forward together. But I want you to notice one other thing before we wrap this time up together this morning about this community. And the fourth thing that we see here is that it's a community that's dependent upon the Lord. So the time for Judas's replacement to be named finally comes. And they put two names forward, Joseph or Justus and Matthias. And the way they determined who would be selected was one, by prayer, and two, by the casting of lots. Now, casting lots was a method used in ancient times, oftentimes from God's people, to determine God's will. You see it prominent in Judaism, and you see it referenced some 60, 70 times in the Old Testament and a handful of times in the New Testament. It was a method, and it's kind of hard to describe the method. They would use either stones or sticks, various things that they had in order to determine these lots. And the easiest thing I could point you to in our vernacular today is flipping a coin, right? Similar kind of concept. Now, this text is not saying that's how we should go about and make decisions. It's describing for us. There's a big difference. We talked about this many times before. There's a big difference when the Bible describes something and when it prescribes something, right? So it's just describing what they did, not saying because they did it this way, that's how we need to make decisions, but rather we're called to trust the Lord through prayer, but we have various ways of making decisions today, and we know that we do it that way, and that's exactly what we have here. It's not a text saying how we should make decisions. It's merely describing the cultural norms of the day. But even so, it was a process bathed in much prayer. You see that in this passage in verse 24. back to verse 23, and they put forward two. Joseph called Barsabbas, and who was called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." They cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So that's what they did. They prayed, they cast lots, fell to Matthias, and that's who was chosen. I think it's also important to understand that what we have here is it seems like both of these men were qualified candidates. They'd been there with Jesus. They'd been with these disciples. Both were put forward. They only needed one. And so they prayed and they cast a lot. They prayed and they flipped a coin. And it fell to Matthias. Even Proverbs 16:33 talks about that, doesn't it? It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Matthias was chosen. We're told he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so we see now this newfound community of apostles, this reconstituted community of apostles, and the other disciples, both men and women, who are now gathering and praying and trusting and looking to the Lord and resting with this decision. You know, there's not much said about these two guys, by the way. Some traditions say that Joseph, or Justice, went on to be a bishop of some area. But Matthias was numbered with the 11. That's about all we have about them, right? Not much said about the two men, but there's actually, I think, a significant point of instruction here that would be helpful to us just to observe and absorb. It's important for us to see this because these were two men that had been with Jesus and the other disciples all along. Verse 22 says it needed to be someone that talks about the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went out and among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken. These two guys had been there the entire time. They had seen Jesus, walked with Jesus, heard Jesus teach, saw his miracles. Saw his death. They were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. They continued on even after his resurrection and saw his ascension. They were there. They were part of the community. They were available when the time came for them, one of them, to step into a unique role, a different role. Think of the instruction for us as simple, isn't it? You never know when the Lord may take your everyday mundane faithfulness and ask you to do something more. Friends, it's a good thing just to be with the brothers and sisters. It's a right thing just to be with the people of God, serving the Lord faithfully, regularly, every day, whether people see it or not. You never know when that time may come when the Lord may call you to something more or different. I think the word for us in that is just we need to be faithful. And we need to be available. So with the 12 now restored, the table is set for all that is to come. We have this unified, expectant, dependent community of believers. They're obedient because they're in Jerusalem, waiting for the Spirit. It's a community that's devoted to prayer, a community that's committed to Scripture, a community that's now reconstituted for mission, and a community that is depending on the Lord every step of the way. All these years later, what a great model to follow. What great traits to have. Brothers and sisters, let's be that kind of community. And by the way, the Spirit has come. And he indwells us even now as he continues to call us out for mission for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for its instruction to us, even in these passages that seem like they're just a transition of passage. They're getting us to maybe something more. Lord, we know that every word of this book and your scripture is inspired by you, and it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, Lord. And so, Lord, we look to it this morning, and we depend on it. We thank you that you've given it to us today to teach us. So, Lord, would you now use your word in our hearts and in our lives to transform our minds and our thinking, that we would be a people faithfully serving you on mission wherever you call us to go and whatever you call us to do. Father, this community of believers, Lord, they were kind of in between times. As Jesus had ascended, as the Spirit had yet to descend upon them, Lord, we know that all of that now has come to fruition. And Father, would you help us not to be a people who are wasting time? They were not wasting time. They were not scrambling around. They were not freaking out. They were not being paralyzed by the evil that they had experienced. Lord, they were faithful. They were available. They were depending on you. They were looking to you. Lord, help us to be that kind of Christian, that kind of community, so that we can impact this community and the world for your glory. So, Lord, would you help us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.